morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you for joining us today. We're back to live Bible study activity here after a couple of days off. Well, we had a pre-recorded program on Friday. So it's good to get back to the live conversation. That means you can call us with questions and comments. We'll give you telephone numbers in just a moment. Say good morning and welcome to Pastor Bill Simmons, pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where they just finished a large, dramatic, is that the word, drama production of The Chronicles of Narnia.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think most of us, when we think of church production, we think of some kind of small attempt to recreate some kind of dramatic production, but you guys down there at Christ Memorial, you do it up big. Was it a success?
We were very pleased with the response. I think it brought in more than 1,800 people over four presentations.
That's awesome.
But even as significant is how many people it involved in its production, because it was many dozens of people, not only from the church, but also from the community that participated in that as well. So it was from that perspective, very successful. Of course, the message of Narnia, the musical, and the story of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is a very powerful and a very Christian story. And so it was a message worthy of the effort and well-received by people.
How many people in the background, how many volunteers and actors does it take to pull off the entire production?
I have heard the number. I have never counted, but I've heard that it could be approaching 100.
Wow.
when one involves all the props, all the technicians, all the promotion, all the work that's done behind the scene, as well as the musicians and the actors on the stage.
And does it have the effect of creating new bonds and new friendships among members of the congregation and people who otherwise might not have crossed each other's paths? You have a large church there. I'm sure there are some people who don't know other people, but maybe new friendships emerged.
It's true as far as the actors and the musicians. It created new relationships that otherwise wouldn't or couldn't exist because of different commitments. And so that was good, but it also created some bridges to the community. A lot of people, we have no way of measuring it, but just a significant percentage of the people were not members. And so it created bonds with the community, both within the larger church community, but also within the general community as well. So that's good.
Well, congratulations.
Thank you.
On a successful effort, blessed by the Lord. Mm-hmm. And what are you going to do next year, do you know? I haven't thought about that yet.
I think everyone's just resting for the moment, Chuck.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you want to call our live Bible study as we discuss Genesis 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, as we reflect on the events of the past few days and of the Thanksgiving celebration, we appreciate that we were given opportunity to do some reflection and that from that reflection could appropriately respond in thanksgiving to you. Because you are the giver of all good gifts, you provide for us all things needful for this body and life, and for that we lift up holy hands in thanks and praise for your great grace to us. Now we find ourselves in the last Sunday of the church year and anticipating the beginning of Advent with a new season, the holy season of Advent and Christmas before us. As in the community, we've already been faced with this, perhaps for weeks or longer. Now in the church year, we prepare. We pray that you would be with us in this week and in these weeks ahead, and that you would prepare our hearts to properly reflect. If we have reflected on Thanksgiving, now that we would reflect upon the gift of the ages that has come to us in your Son, that we might appropriately respond in our worship, in our praise, in our gift-giving, and in all the activities that are before us, including our study this morning. For we would place that before you as well and ask you to bless it, that you, through your Spirit, might encourage our faith and embolden our witness. Be with us in this morning hour. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I just don't quite know what to make of this chapter. We are struggling, as Pastor Lane Berglund pointed out last week, that we are struggling with trying to take an ancient Middle Eastern biblical text and understand it through Western eyes. And he said something like, you know, these people are not Americans we're talking about here. These people, God is not an American. And so things that we find to be awkward or even outrageous may or may not be, but not necessarily because of our Western American sensibilities. And that makes it difficult to understand.
Mm-hmm.
No more so than here in Genesis chapter 19. And in looking at it, reading it through, I just feel like a fish out of water in this chapter. I'm just not quite sure what to do with it. Do you share any of that sentiment as you look at it, or do you think that I'm the exception?
Well, you're not the exception. Having looked at it a few times over the years, it doesn't strike me as shocking, perhaps, as someone who might read it for first or for the first few times. But you're absolutely right. To understand the text, you have to understand the context. And the context for this account in Genesis 19, it is significantly different than the context of St. Louis, or for that matter, America, in the 21st century. So we have to understand in order to, we have to understand the context to understand what God is saying.
We have a long section to read here, verses 1 through 22. So if you'd be patient with me, beginning at verse 1, Genesis 19, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? and my life shall be saved. He said to him, Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Well, there are two possibilities where we could focus our energy. One is on the gross immorality of Sodom, or on the saving activity of God on behalf of Lot and his family. Which do you prefer?
Sounds like law and gospel to me, Chuck. Always my preference is to speak of the gospel, but the law dimension of this account is appropriate. In fact, is also stands as a kind of an image throughout the scripture. Even Jesus uses it to speak of the punishment for sin as well. So both are very appropriate themes from this chapter.
Is there any parallel to be made if we don't spend a lot of time focusing on the spectacle of the immorality that's going on in Sodom and the, in my imagination, nuclear holocaust that comes from God raining down fire and sulfur on the city? Is there a parallel between the fact that those people died and you and I will die, and the only reason we escape the judgment that Sodom experienced is because God sends his holy angels and comes and gets us, in spite of the fact that we linger, in spite of the fact that we got a better plan, we want to go to Zoar instead of where we need to go. But God is merciful, it says here, and he brings us to himself anyway. What do you think?
Well, I'll tell you this, that if it weren't for the fact of the angels, Lot and his family would have perished along with all the other inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. That it took the divine intervention of God and his holy angels to effect the salvation of Lot and his family. And in that, yes, you can see a picture of the gospel, how it is that it takes God to intervene in our behalf, that of our own we are fat, dumb, and happy with our circumstance and are unaware of the destruction, the impending destruction about us, but that God intervenes. And in so doing, he brings salvation to us, just as he brought it to Lot and his family.
Do you think that when the three men come to visit Abraham, and Abraham prepares a meal and spends probably the better part of the day with them, and that they are headed then for Sodom, it says the two angels went on ahead of the third. Does Abraham know what's coming for Sodom?
Well, the account from Genesis 18 leaves it an open question, doesn't it? That God promises that if even 10 righteous be found, that he will spare the town. Does Abraham suspect that not even 10 reside there? I'm guessing so. And the reason being that he keeps negotiating down with God in the prior chapter, fearful that beyond his nephew Lot and his immediate family, that none others will be found. And so I'm suspicious I suspect that Abraham fears that this will be the outcome.
A Holocaust outcome?
Boy. The devastation is remarkable, isn't it, in how it is described in Genesis 19, that fire and brimstone rained down upon the city. It sounds like nuclear winter almost.
The thing that I can't figure out is how much of the divine presence is apparent in this stuff. Abraham, does he know? I mean, we speculated, and some scholars speculate, that when the three visitors came, that one of them was the pre-incarnate second person of the Holy Trinity, mm-hmm. that he was dining with Jesus and, for all we know, Michael and Gabriel. I don't know. Mm-hmm. Is he aware of that? Is he only aware that these are not ordinary visitors? To what extent is the divine presence revealed to Abraham? And by extension, when the two angels arrive in Sodom, does Lot have any clue that God is on the scene?
Regarding the former question about Abraham, Abraham, of course, has received the Lord, God has communicated with him previously. So is Abraham aware of God's presence in his life? Yes. Is he aware that in these visitors he is in the presence of God? I would say yes, based upon how they are received, although Middle Eastern hospitality would extend a very gracious welcome to visitors, but also in terms of what the visitors intend to do and how it is that Abraham responds to them in the negotiation that transpires. I would say that Abraham is aware that there is something extraordinary, something of God himself, present in the exchange that happens in Genesis 18. Now, Lot, for his part, does he have similar awareness? Hard to say. Lot, having not had the same experience as Abraham, he responds with Middle Eastern hospitality, which is extraordinary, and particularly so when we follow the exchange, when the men press upon the door and what Lot offers in exchange for access to the visitors. I'm not so sure that Lot understands all that Abraham does in terms of the presence here. Lot does, to the extent that he, though hesitating, does flee, and so is aware that if not God, that the angel of the Lord is present there and seeking his rescue.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Harold. You're on the Bible study. Hello, Harold. Harold's listening to his radio.
Yes, I have a question about the term. In one translation I read that when the men of Sodom
wanted to
have a go at the men inside, this translation frankly just puts it, we want to rape them. And I wonder if Pastor, if he's got a good grasp on the Hebrew of that. And then the other one is, you know, we hear that from the homosexual community and their supporters, they say, oh, it wasn't because of the homosexuality of Sodom and Gomorrah, but because of their inhospitality that the city was destroyed.
All right, we'll talk about it. Harold anticipated my next question. There are scholars and there are commentators who believe that the sexual immorality, open homosexual behavior, is the key component here to the impending doom of Sodom, and others seem to work very hard in the other direction to downplay that part of the reality. Is there a way to know what the correct understanding of this section is as it pertains to sexual morality?
Well, the Hebrew speaks of the men of Sodom knowing these visitors, these two visitors that come and grace Lot's house. We would understand that term to encompass a sexual liaison, if you will, with them. And as such, an immoral type of relationship that the men of the community of the city want to have with the two visitors. We also would understand that, based upon the exchange in Genesis 18, that this is an offense of such magnitude, or the sin of the city is of such magnitude that it comes to God's awareness, and he specifically comes, visits the community, and ultimately rains destruction upon it, suggesting that it was not of a casual nature, since inhospitality would be of a more general nature, but rather was of such a specific and gross nature that it required this response on the part of God. As such, I would say that the immorality of the city is what commended God to act act in the way that he did in visiting destruction upon the city.
Usually, we trace severe judgment to a lack of faith. At least that's the way it seems to play out on this program. The issue is faithlessness, not necessarily disobedience. And we go to great lengths to sometimes separate those two things. But it appears here that this is all about immoral, inappropriate, sinful behavior. It doesn't have anything to do with belief or unbelief. What do you think?
Well, I would possibly differ with you in that the judgment rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah was due to the absence of the righteous. For does not Abraham plead with God to spare the city if but 10 righteous can be found there, and not 10 righteous are found? That there is in the city gross unbelief, and that as a consequence of unbelief, immorality has resulted.
So the absence of faith goes hand in hand with rebellion and disobedience.
I would say there is absolutely that distinction. Malachi brings it out in the Old Testament reading from yesterday that there will be the distinction between the righteous, those who trust God, and those who do not. And what we see here is the absence of faith in the unrighteous, the immoral behavior of the people. So the two are absolutely related.
Here's where we have to remember that we're wearing our Western civilization American hats. Still, even though I have to look through that lens because that is who I am, what do you do with Lot's offer to give those who wanted to, quote-unquote, know the men in the house, and that you described as a sexual liaison, Lot's offer of his daughters, apparently a heterosexual option for immorality that Lot offers to these men, which every woman listening to us this morning wants to hear the answer to this question. However, it's going to have to come after the break. So what do you make of Lot offering these daughters? It seems despicable to our sensibilities. We'll talk about it when we come back. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Bill Simmons is with us here. Who were you? You were in Narnia, weren't you? Did you have a small role? What was your...
Professor Diggory Kirk.
Oh, yes, that's right. Professor Diggory Kirk. We'll be right back. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
In the West, we have learned, sometimes the hard way, that Islam is as much a worldview as it is a religion, a very powerful and perhaps dangerous worldview. What should Christians know about the worldview of Islam? How does it compare with the worldview of Christianity? Live Monday on Issues, Etc., we'll talk with Ken Samples about the worldview of Islam.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Now, while I don't remember the source, I can remember a presenter at a conference beginning with his presentation with these words. As always, everything starts in the Garden of Eden with the sin of Adam and Eve, our first parents. Here's how the Bible book of Genesis describes this moment to us. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of the tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. It will take us until the final book of the Bible to find reported what we had suspected all along, that the serpent was actually the devil, and that the fall into sin by Adam and Eve, in turn, has made us all congenital sinners ever since. Of course, that's not the end of the story. Later in this chapter, God would again speak to the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Though there is some evidence to indicate that Adam and Eve believed this prophecy to be fulfilled much sooner than it was, the only one who could or would fulfill it was the offspring of the woman, her descendant and ours, Jesus Christ. We can't get through the third chapter in the Bible without hearing an eternal promise of hope. Lord, help us to see in our first parents not only congenital sin, but also in the word of God spoken to them, a response to their sin, congenital hope for all of God's children. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Amen.
Of Salem Lutheran Church and School invite you and your family on a very personal journey called Bethlehem Experience. You can see and hear the sights and sounds of a busy Bethlehem reenactment during continual 20-minute tours on Saturday, December 1st from 6 to 8:30 p.m. and on Sunday, December 2nd from noon until 2:30 p.m. Advent worship at Salem is on Wednesdays at 1, 4, and 7 p.m. Salem Lutheran Church and School, Gravois at Hege Road in Afton, or online at slcas.org.
Listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. We have talked on our program repeatedly about the fact that the history of Genesis, the people of Genesis, are much different people than modern people, particularly 21st century American people. And that's kind of a handicap for us because that means it's going to be difficult for us to understand. Having said that, there can be no excuse or explanation for a man who's caught in a very desperate situation. He's got a mob that's getting ready to break down his door and just overwhelm his house. That would be scary for 21st century people or Genesis people. To offer his daughters to the mob as an appeasement to get them to, what, go away? There can be no excuse for that. And a man who would do that does not deserve the mercy of Almighty God. So I'm stuck fast on the horns of that dilemma. During the break, Pastor Simmons says, "I got a couple of daughters too. You find it troubling in your own way. So can you help me with this?"
I think it's not just troubling for me or for you, Chuck. I think it's troubling for everyone that reads this account that Lot would, and it appears, without too much hesitation, to make an offer such as this, to give his daughters, that the guests of his house would be spared these immoral advances on the part of the people. Lot, as I read the account, is a weak man. He is a weak man, and he's caught in a lose-lose situation. And so what we see going on here is, if you can get into his head, is his attempt at choosing the lesser of two evils. Now, you and I, we would say he chose poorly. What we don't understand is Middle Eastern hospitality and how overwhelmingly committed an individual who extends that hospitality is to those who are the recipients of it. He's in a lose-lose situation. He fears for the life of everyone, as the very house will be charged, and he and his family and his guests all are going to be assaulted. And so he makes this choice. It is a poor choice. It is not a choice. He knows that it is wrong. He understands the law, that this is an immoral choice that he makes as well. I would say that in his weakness, he makes a choice that is onerous to us, and yet offers it up, driven by...
I bet it was onerous to the daughters.
I should say. But offered up because the prevailing sense of Middle Eastern hospitality compelled him to do whatever necessary to protect the visitors under his roof.
But why should we be surprised? Here he is in a lose-lose situation. Why is he in this lose-lose situation? Because when Abram offered him the opportunity to choose, he chose well for himself, he thought.
Mm-hmm.
Streams and valleys and plenty of grazing grass, right there next to the most wicked city on the face of the earth at the time, apparently. Mm-hmm. And came quite comfortable right there to the gate of the city.
Mm-hmm.
He is just suffering the consequences of his very, very bad choices. And why shouldn't he?
Yeah, he is not without excuse. You're right. He feathers his own nest when given the choice by Abraham of the land that he would possess. And then not only does he possess the land, but he cozies up to the inhabitants of the land. We find him at the gate of the city, a place typically reserved for
leaders
in the community. So not only does he come, but he cozies up to him. And so Lot is not without without fault.
So what are these two angels doing there, dragging him out almost against his will? Why are they doing this? Let him die like he should. The consequences of all his bad decisions.
On the basis of the account in Genesis 19 alone, I would have to agree that it is nonsense why there would be any attempt to rescue anyone from this den of iniquity, rather wipe it all out. However, Scripture in its larger context would give us a little different glimpse into this weak but man of faith called Lot. Because we have reference elsewhere in Scripture that would even go so far as to call Lot a righteous man. Now we read this account and say, where is the righteousness in all of this?
Let's take a telephone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Donna, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. I was wondering if you... thought that things had deteriorated so much in the city that in order to keep peace and maybe win elections and so forth, make all of the community happy, that maybe people were doing things like riding in the homosexual parade, maybe the mayor rode in the parade, and things like that. And, you know, some people have written speculating that maybe Lot was the mayor or, like you said, held some kind of official title. So I wonder, you know, in comparison of today, well, what do you think about that?
All right.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call.
Well, Donna does make a valid point in that many times sin encroaches not dramatically, but gradually into life. and that by a series of concessions, we find ourselves over a period of time to be in a place where we never would intend ourselves to be or that we would never want to be. But over a period of time and a series of concessions, we end up there. And I suspect that that is descriptive of what Lot, how Lot ultimately ends up in the soup that he does, that we would understand him to be a man of faith based upon the testimony of Scripture, but he has made concessions, I would suggest gradual concessions, over a period of time that have ultimately led to the his presence in a community that can only, before God, be punished for its outrageous behavior.
Maybe if we can take our eyes off of the moralistic question here, sexual immorality and all of the so-called wickedness that the text describes, and maybe we can, if we could take our eyes off of Lot for just a moment, maybe this is a picture, a subset, if you will, of a greater reality. That just as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire on this day to nothing, so it will be with the entire earth, with the entire creation for that matter. The Bible tells us that the earth is going to be burned up. And maybe I am Lot. Maybe I will escape that outcome only because God sent his angels to come and get me. And if I'm honest with myself, have I equivocated? Yes. Has my faith been weak when it should have been strong? Yes. Have I compromised my family or my friends in order to gain an advantage here or there? Yes. Maybe I shouldn't be so hard on Lot because I'm being hard on me.
Well, that is the gospel view of the Genesis 19 account. Yes, we can look upon the law and the punishment that sin brings, but we can also see there is gospel in this account. There is no question of it, and that in Lot, the salvation of Lot and his family, we see a picture of God's intervention in our behalf. I think it's helpful to recognize all of Lot's faults, and I mean, we would, just based on the exclusive account of Genesis 19, suggest, boy, is there anything worth saving with Lot? We know that to be different based on Scripture. But we would see ourselves in Lot's shoes and also equally in need of the same kind of rescue that Lot receives on the part of God. The gospel is that God dispatches angels to whisk them out because the arrangement that he makes with Abraham, not even 10 are found, I will wipe out the cities. And yet, and that would include all in it, but even God goes beyond the covenant that he makes with Abraham, and he dispatches angels to get out the only righteous within the city. That's how motivated, how compelled God is to seek and to save the lost, that he would go after that one lost sheep, and he does that with Lot, and he does that with us, because we are no better, we are no more worthy of God's gracious intervention, and yet that's what he chooses to do. In the account of Genesis 19, we're given a picture of that. We're given a picture of his intervention, of his rescue, as well as his judgment upon sin.
There is judgment coming, either at the end of time or at the end of my life. I don't have to die eternally. I don't have to die eternally. Let's take this call, cell phone caller. Hi, Phil, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. I like that you did go to the mercy, you know, of God. And I'm not sure there is an answer why God, you know, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and not other cities around there that they were sacrificing children and things at this time. You know, and but I guess any decision that God makes is just. But when you look at the correct focus, I guess what you were just talking about, I like that.
Thanks for the call.
Well, Phil is right that because judgment was rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah does not mean that there were not other cities that were worthy of the same treatment because of the sin of other cities. I have to believe that God acted as he did in this account and that it is included in the scripture for our benefit to give us a lesson, a picture of greater realities that are that God would communicate to us. Greater realities such as sin will be punished. There is a consequence for sin. God is gracious and intervenes in our behalf, that he provides a means of rescue for Lot, the angels, for us, the angel of the Lord, which is, we would understand to be the Lord Jesus, who has come, intervened in our behalf, and provided us rescue from that great and terrible day of the Lord when judgment will come upon the earth.
Let's read beginning at verse 23 to the end of the chapter. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with James. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I'm interested in the city of Zoar. I guess that's the way you say it. Is that a city of refuge? And what's the distinction between giving refuge or being rescued? And is there a parallel to Zoar in the church today?
All right. Pastor, any ideas?
Well, Zoar, I don't think, really enjoyed any particular status, city of refuge or otherwise. Lot and his family were compelled by the angels to flee to the mountains and ended up in Zoar only as a concession. I would say that it was not a city of refuge at all, but rather was a city that was also under judgment but spared by this gracious exception. When Lot and his daughters flee the city up into the mountains, the daughters conclude, "There is no one for us from which to continue our family," suggesting that even in Zoar, the city that was spared, there was no one righteous with whom to marry and to continue the family, suggesting that Zoar enjoyed no special reputation other than the fact that it was exempted by special pleading of Lot. Is there a comparison with cities of refuge or of that nature today? I would say that the comparison for our day is And it is sometimes employed in our day that the church becomes sanctuary. And in some instances, it still functions in that capacity where someone flees to the church for sanctuary. Now, there's a civil dimension to that. I would suggest that the larger dimension to that is a spiritual dimension, that it is in the church that we do receive sanctuary. We receive protection in that it is through the church, God's instrument by which he extends to us his means of grace, the forgiveness of sins, and from that we receive ultimate protection from the evil one.
So what do you make of Lot's wife? She looked back, and she was destroyed. Pillar of salt is kind of poetic, but she died.
She did.
Are we to learn some kind of lesson from Lot's wife?
Well, certainly that God is serious about his word. When he told them to flee, don't look back, flee, and go as quickly as possible. And she, for whatever reason, chose to ignore that command. We would like to think that sin always, we would like to think that in the forgiveness of sins that we enjoy, which we do in Christ Jesus our Lord, that sin does not have temporal consequences. But the fact of the matter is that sin does bear temporal consequences in this civil realm that we live, even though we know its eternal consequence has been met on the cross of the Lord Jesus, and that we no longer are under judgment when we enjoy forgiveness. But sin does bear temporal consequence. You know that, Chuck. If you go speeding through certain areas, you will get a ticket. And Lot's wife bears the temporal consequence of sin as she neglects to heed the word of the Lord, and she perishes in the conflagration.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Okay, Brother Chuck, you got a good subject going today. I got two comments. One is you keep talking about law and grace back in this day, where there was no law, but there was just there was no law. But the angels that talked to Abraham there, the Godhead, I believe that these are the same three persons that went down to Babylon and confused the languages there, let us go to Babylon. Angels have in the Old Testament have often been, or God has often been referred to as angels in the Old Testament. The 19th chapter and the 24th verse, there after this one person left off talking with Abraham, he went back to heaven, the way I see it. And in the 24th verse of the 19th chapter there, it says, "And the Lord on earth rained down fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven." So I can account for two that are called Lord in the King James Version. Mm-hmm. We'll come in on these things, would you?
Yeah, okay. Before we run out of time here, we've about 4 minutes left. Pastor, any thoughts?
I don't think we have time to really go into a study of the angels and their presence or their continuity, other than the fact that they do appear in places throughout the Scripture, and there may well be some continuity between these angelic appearances. As far as his Jim's comment about law, there is law for the behavior of the people of Sodom to be called wicked. There has to be law that establishes what is right and what is wrong. He is correct in that it has not been given through Moses yet, codified in what we would call the Ten Commandments, but it is there. It is written in the hearts of man, and as such, it does exist. They know in their heart the wickedness that is before them. It will later be codified for us, given by God on Sinai to Moses.
Of all the details that the Lord could give us in the book of Genesis, 50 short chapters covering all this time, from Let There Be Light, why do we have this story about these daughters and this incestuous relationship perpetrated on him in his drunken stupor in Genesis 19. Aren't there so many other more redeeming stories that we could have had, but we get this one?
Right. It follows upon the account of the daughters in Sodom, now the daughters in the mountains. It is, well, it's instructive. It tells us, gives us some background into where the people of Moab and Ammonite originated. It gives us some information on how compelling it was for the people to carry forth the their family in the gift of children. It speaks of incest and the knowledge that this is wrong. We know this from God's holy word. We also know the consequences of sin in that Moab and Ammon are both enemies of Israel. We encounter them later on as enemies as the people of Israel come up out of the wilderness.
Maybe because they were conceived. I mean, can we connect?
I would say
the conception of the fathers of these two peoples in this incestuous way to the fact that they wind up being enemies of Israel?
Well, I would say that you can make a connection. You can make a connection that their origin was of immoral beginning, and they turn out to be enemies of the people of God that God brings up out of the wilderness. All of these are lessons that are swirling about this account. It's a remarkable account, but also one that's troubling in its detail.
If it's important for a Christian to keep his or her eyes on Jesus and to not look back to the invitings of the world, Sodom and Gomorrah, and if somebody listening to us says, you know, I've done that, I've called myself a Christian, but I went back to dog vomit, to use a biblical picture. Does that mean eternally that there's no hope for me? I'm a pillar of salt, eternally speaking.
The message of Genesis 19, Chuck, and for our listeners today, is the remarkable grace of God. It's true, you can be overwhelmed by the account of judgment and fear that there is no hope, that God is angry and that he is just waiting to drop the hammer. But that's not the prevailing message that I think people should take with them from this account, but rather how it is that God in grace rescues, that he rescued righteous Lot and his family, and that he rescues us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the message that we should take with us.
That's our conversation on Genesis 19. Thank you, Professor Diggory?
Diggory Kirk.
Diggory Kirk, otherwise known as Pastor Bill Simmons here. We have an Ask the Pastor coming up next. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.